Good morning, everyone. I shared this with our group that met for, am I on? Yes? Thank you. I shared this with the group that met for our 9:30 hour, but let me share it with you as well. Last Saturday, my phone died, so if I missed a text from you this week, I am so sorry about that, but I do have a new phone now, which I'm delighted about. However, I lost all of my context and all of my text history. So that means I'm in the process of trying to figure out when you text and say, hey, can we meet tomorrow? I need to figure out who the we is in that message. So I asked the class to do this, and let me ask all of you to do this as well. If I happen to be in your context at some point today, you can do it right now if you want, but at some point today, would you just text me and just put your name in there? And that will help me rebuild my contacts up so I know who it is that's texting me. So if you would do that at some point today, I would be grateful for that. But okay, now we'll set my cell phone aside and get back to our sermon. I love it that today one of our readings comes from the prophet Amos. And I love it that it's this passage in particular, which, by a wonderfully divine coincidence, was also our daily reading for the Read Through the Bible in a Year project from this past Friday. I love when those things come together like that. In fact, I am so fond of this particular passage from Amos that, once upon a time, I actually preached an entire sermon on it right here in this space. And although I do plan to focus on our gospel, not Amos, today, it is the rather startling lesson that I learned from Amos 5 that's going to guide what I hope to say to you this morning from the gospel. And the reason is this. Amos, in the passage that Paul read for us, does something surprising, which, as I say, we have covered before, but in case you don't commit every one of my sermons to long-term memory, perhaps just a short synopsis is in order to set up the gospel reading. Per usual, in our passage from Amos, he has some rather fierce words for us today, especially for those who, as he said, turn justice to wormwood or bring righteousness to the ground. And so, again, per usual with Amos, we're not surprised to hear him say things like, hate what is evil and love what is good, words Paul will later echo in Romans 12:9. Nor are we surprised to hear him declare, establish justice at the gate and speak the truth. These are words we've come to anticipate from our Tekoan prophet. And it's precisely why what Amos says next in the passage is so surprising. After all of these visceral prophetic words, it comes as a bit of a shock to the senses when, in the very center of chapter 5, as we just read this morning, just after declaring, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who push aside the needy in the gate. Again, precisely the sort of prophetic proclamation we've come to expect. Amos then confounds us by continuing with this. Therefore, because of all this injustice, therefore, the prudent will keep silent in such a time as this. Amos, who is the absolute last person in the world to hold his tongue in any situation, proclaims to us this morning, the prudent will keep silent. And that admonition is so antithetical to his entire ministry, it almost feels like we've misheard him. Keep silent? Really? How could that possibly be a word of wisdom, a prudent way, as Amos calls it, in the face of injustice? Amos himself is never silent. So why is he, a human who is continually compelled by God to speak? Why is he advocating just the opposite in the midst of injustice? What could that possibly be all about? Well, good question. And we will come back to it in just a moment. But I share that brief recap with you for one reason. That question about prudent silence is precisely the question I carried with me as I approached our gospel reading this week. And it shaped my entire sense of what I heard there. Amos's startling suggestion revealed something in the gospel I'd previously not noticed from Jesus' own prophetic ministry. Now, Jesus' words today are also filled with plenty of prophetic, hard-hitting language, as familiar to us as it is troubling. How hard it will be, Jesus proclaims, for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Words spoken, at least in my Bible, with an exclamation point after them. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Whew. You know, I may not believe in ghosts, but I absolutely believe in hauntings. And these words, I confess, continue to haunt me. How hard it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But I'm just going to leave those words out there to haunt you too, and we're going to move on past them. Now, Jesus' words on wealth are clearly the point of this particular passage, but I'd actually like to draw our attention to something else this morning, to a slightly more subtle point Jesus makes in the second half of the passage that I do think is just as important, a point I would not have noticed without our friend Amos, and one that I think probably receives too little attention in our time. You see, along with Jesus' words on wealth, Jesus also offers his own rather subtle, I'll confess, but equally profound moment of prudent silence. And I wonder if you noticed it in the gospel reading Amelia offered for us. With Amos's words echoing in my heart and mind this week, Jesus' own moment of prophetic silence suddenly leapt off the page, so to speak. I don't know if you've ever seen those kids' books that require you to wear like red filter glasses. You look at the book and it just looks like a jumble of nothingness, but you put the red filter glasses on and all of a sudden the words leap off the page to you. If you've ever seen a book, at least you can imagine a book like that. That is what it was like for me reading the gospel this week with Amos's talk of prudent silence in mind. Suddenly, something that is hard to notice leapt off the page to me. Now, the specific section of the passage I have in mind comes right near the end of our gospel reading this morning. The disciples are understandably haunted by Jesus' words about wealth. Peter especially is troubled by them. And he's quick to point out they have left everything for Jesus. And in response, as you will recall, Jesus says this, "Amen, I tell you, there was no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake or for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold houses, brothers, sisters, mother, children, fields, now and in the age to come." Amen. And I wonder, did you catch it? I must have read this passage 100 times before, but not until I read it in light of Amos 5:13 did I notice this. As Jesus lists all that they have left behind and rehearses all that they will receive, the lists are, the two lists, what they left, what they will receive, they are identical. save for this one thing, one item that we will not receive back. Houses and fields? Yes. Those you're going to get back. Brothers and sisters? Yes. Mothers and children? Yes. Life itself? Yes. But in the kingdom of God, the one thing they do not receive back, about which Jesus is completely silent, is this. Fathers, entirely absent from the you will receive back list. That blank space there, which is not in the Bible, is where fathers should have been, and it is absent. On that, Jesus is silent. Every other item on those two lists is identical, save for fathers. Which begs the question, why? Why would he leave that off? And the answer, at least the answer I'd like to suggest for you, is this. At times, when pursuing justice, the prudent will keep silent. And for just this reason, I'd like to suggest Jesus leaves Father out intentionally. But how would that silence be an effort toward justice? Why leave that word out at all? Well, in Jesus' day, as I'm sure we well know at this point, everything in Jesus' society, from economics to politics, from household to temple, from public relations to private, everything in Jesus' society was structured for the benefit of men. That's just how the world was. It was what we would refer to today as a patriarchal society. They didn't call it that, but nevertheless, that's the gist of what they experienced. Men controlled the money. Men controlled public office. Men ruled the family, and men ruled the synagogue. Men were given priority in public, and men were given full deference in private. And when it came to the local community, the most important role in the local community, by far, the most important role was head of household, or, as it was called in Jesus' day, father. You see, father was not simply a biological term. I mean, it was that, but it was not simply a biological term in Jesus' day. But it was a designation of a patriarch who, according to law and according to custom, was in fact the Lord of all. Lord over the money, Lord over the home, Lord over servants, children, and Lord over all of the women, wives, sisters, mothers. The father was Lord of all. Until that is, along comes Jesus and his pesky, annoying little revolutionary gospel community. You see, in this little community that Jesus was gathering around himself, in that space, among those people, well, there was simply no place for such a domineering role as father. Which, of course, is not to say that fathers as parents were unimportant, but fathers as lords of all simply had no role in this new gospel community Jesus was gathering around himself. And so, or at least I'd like to suggest, because the word father was so loaded in Jesus' day, so deeply enmeshed in the patriarchal structures themselves, Jesus and his little social revolution cast the term aside entirely, at least as it applies to humans. You will not, Jesus declares, receive back fathers, either in this age or in the age to come. In fact, Jesus is so adamant about this language about fathers, he will later double down on the silence and declare, if you recall in Matthew 23:9, you shall call no man father. And why? Because when our language subverts the very justice we are trying to seek, as the term father did in Jesus' day, there is only one answer for it. With regard to that word, in that time and place, the prudent will keep silent. You see, the point of Amos's original admonition is not that we should avoid speaking the truth, but rather recognize that there are times in our world when the truth means not speaking at all. And that is precisely, I suggest, what we find Jesus doing here in Mark chapter 10. Silence in this particular sense is the justice-oriented effort to use our language well. For the sake of one another, for the sake of our community, we go ahead and remove from our speech any language that inhibits the flourishing of God's people and God's peaceable kingdom. The prudent will sometimes remain silent. Now, of course, nowadays, father no longer means Lord of all. I mean, goodness, just ask my children. Father does not mean Lord of all any longer. But I do suggest we have our own words that do matter to us, don't we? Consider just two contemporary examples. These are examples that we have discussed many times before. There is nothing new here. I offer them simply because I think they might help make the point. So, consider these two contemporary examples. For most of my childhood, and I'm guessing many of you can relate, the word he was the default term for humans in general. Do you recall this time when the word he was just the default term for humans in general, as if men summed up all of humanity? In my college years, which is when I first encountered it, however, as we began to see the harm that sort of language could do to women and women's rights, our culture shifted to more specifically gendered pronouns. He no longer meant everyone in the room, but only men, as if to say, call no one who identifies as female he, which took some getting used to, admittedly, just as I'm sure it took people getting used to not using the word father any longer in Jesus' own day. Now, in more recent years, of course, pronouns have tended to shift even further, as we are all aware, particularly as gender identity has received more attention as it deserves. So now we use terms such as they and them sometimes to refer to a single individual, as if to say, call no non-binary human she or he. And again, it's taking some time to sort of get used to that sort of language. But if we are to follow Jesus' lead here, it does seem that such language matters. Such language matters. And insofar as silencing our old habits of language happens to help us respect neighbors, foster a more healthy and welcoming community, just as it did in Jesus' day, I'd like to suggest that this sort of prudent silence with some of our language isn't simply just a good idea. It's actually gospel. Or how about this? In regard to the language we use for God, again, none of this is new, but hopefully the examples help make the point. In regard to the language we use for God, how about the word father itself? Now, in Jesus' day, he did a rather revolutionary thing. He transferred the word father from humans to God. And it was a challenge to their patriarchal system. he was affirming that Lord of all applied to no individual man, that all people should be equal under one heavenly Father. All humans were God's beloved children, men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile alike. That was the effect of transferring the word from humans up to God. Now, in our day, in a very different social context, referring to God as Father can, ironically, have the exact opposite effect of Jesus' revolutionary use of that term. Uniting men with Lord of all, once again, the very thing he was trying to subvert and disrupt by calling God Father in the first place. All of which I say because it suggests to me, if we were to follow Jesus' lead here, silence just may be our best way to practice gospel once again. As if to say, use no language for God that inhibits the sort of egalitarian community God sent Jesus to establish in the first place. Now, all of this, these examples and all that I've talked about, it is, of course, contextual. And it'll vary from people to people and place to place. I don't mean to take over the language, just to say these things seem to matter to Jesus in his time and place. Perhaps they should matter to us in our time and place. The point being, our words, both the ones that we use and the ones that we don't use, matter. Even if they don't matter to me or to us individually, they matter to our loved ones. Exactly because, as in Jesus' day, our words have real life consequences. Just consider, who had ever heard in the history of the world before Jesus anyone say, call no man father? No one had ever said that before. And it must have stunned their entire community. I'm sure they complained about it and said, I've used that word for ages. My parents used it, my grandparents, etc. And I'm sure Jesus understood all of that. But in their context, in their setting, the prudent will keep silent because it was good for their community and the flourishing of their community in that time and in that place. It was a revolutionary concept, but that sort of silence is precisely what helped him usher in the kingdom of God, which is the same thing you and I are after. Amos told the Israelites of his day, the prudent will keep silent. Jesus applied that wisdom to the word Father in his context. And I'd like to suggest it's probably incumbent upon us, if we're to carry forward that same ministry, to likewise carry forward that same prudent practice. Which is all to say, in summary, may the Word of God, even the one that comes in the form of silence, continue to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Amen.